This morning, we've come to the third in our four-part series on the subject of marriage. We've looked and seen how marriage is a covenant arrangement. And in this, it mirrors God's relationship with his church, indeed the way in which he deals with us all, by way of his promises toward us and our undertaking to obey the conditions that he has set. And we thought last week, well, is marriage really something of an outdated institution now? Should we perhaps be discarding it? Many people are. Fewer people are getting married, though I did hear that statistically there have been a slight increase in the number of marriages in the last year or so. But generally the trend is downwards, and people are thinking of making other arrangements rather than marriage. Well then, shouldn't we be looking to update and move with the times? Well, no, because marriage is still in the Word of God. God's Word hasn't changed. It is still foundational for society, and that which is the place of learning for us all. We learn there to be better citizens, better members of society. But we also made the point that if marriage can change, then really everything's up for grabs. And God's relationship to us is not as fixed as we have been led to believe. If we can change covenants here on earth, then that greater covenant that marriage is a reflection of might also be open to negotiation. God, if it's true that he doesn't really want us to enter into these binding arrangements with one another, might not have entered into a binding arrangement with us when the Lord Jesus Christ died at Calvary. And such a thing is, of course, unthinkable. And because that is unthinkable, that God could have said yes and no at the same time, or yes and maybe to us when he gave his son for us at Calvary, then he also intends that the arrangements that we make on earth when husband and wife come together is also something that is binding, not something which we say our vows yes, but on the other hand say, well, maybe not. God is yes toward us in Christ, and because of that covenant, we, when we enter into covenants here upon earth, are also saying yes, not maybe, not, well, I might change my mind later. We enter into a covenant relationship just as God in Christ has entered into an unchangeable covenant relationship with his church. Well, these are wonderful truths. And these truths we find in the Word of God. But we also know this. Experience has taught us, and some of us personally has taught us, things don't always work out in marriage. And things can go wrong in marriage. And so this morning's title is Marriage, When Things Go Wrong. Now it's not as if this morning I can touch on every way in which any marriage at any time has gone wrong and all of the solutions that there are for it. Perforce, what I'm going to say has got to be by way of generalisation. So in many ways will be most unsatisfactory because it can't answer everything, nor indeed every query that we might have about the subject of marriage. And I guess even more so next week when, God willing, I look at the subject of divorce and remarriage, because there are so many different scenarios, so many different possibilities and ways in which difficulties have been found that you can never ever do full justice to the subject. But we look around and see that, yes, many marriages, things have gone wrong. Some of us can testify this morning that we entered into marriage with the best of hopes and the highest of intentions, but things went wrong. That the man we married, woman we married, didn't turn out to be the man or the woman that we thought that they were. And things went wrong, and we found ourselves divorced. That's before we became Christians, or whenever it might have been. And today there are a lot of pressures. And we saw last week some of the pressures which make marriage out to be less than it actually is, and try to remove from it the special privileges that marriage should actually enjoy. Pardon me. Then beside that, there are the pressures of 21st century living. The amount of time many people have to spend working. The difficulties of earning enough to support families and mortgages and all of these kinds of things. the culture of unfaithfulness, which really is rampant. People don't think to offer their best services for their company. They might move on somewhere else, and often it is, as in a sort of barn dance or something, change your partners. You change your job, you change your wife, you change your husband at the same time, and set off in a whole new direction. It is a materialistic age. People are often very career-minded. They want to develop themselves, fulfill themselves, and if somebody gets in the way, well, that's too bad, that person will just have to get out of the way. If they found somebody they like better, well, there it is, they'll trade in their old model and get a new model instead. And that kind of thinking is unfortunately very prevalent. So what then can be done to try to counteract the disappointments that can come into marriage? The problems which can arise in marriage. Well, there are lots of things that could be said. But the first thing, and the first point to make in this respect, is this. That poor preparation must be one of the key reasons why marriages fail. Bad preparation. People simply weren't prepared for what marriage was going to entail. Now, whether they were married in a church, in a registry office, or somewhere, somewhere else, really is not the key point here. The matter was that the marriage was never adequately prepared for. That whoever was getting married hadn't thought about it enough, hadn't thought through the issues sufficiently carefully, so that then, when a crisis did come, and crises come in the best-run marriages, happiest of marriages have their moments of tension and their moments of difficulty and where things have to be talked about and thought through. But the better prepared you are before you married, the better equipped you are when you're married to be able to face some of those friction points and tensions when they arise. The failure in marriage preparation to ask the right questions and to think about the answers to those questions. Now, things change and circumstances change and we change, and so sometimes the answers that we might give before we're married have to change later. But it's as well to think about the main issues before we marry, so that maybe afterwards, when we do have to review our life situation, we at least have some ground, some basis of understanding on which we're talking, and that these aren't fresh subjects coming like bolts out of the blue, which we never ever thought about before we entered into marriage. Questions like children. How many we're going to have, or how few? What we're going to do, our approach to parenting when children come, which, if God is pleased to give us that gift, that we will enjoy. How are we going to treat parents-in-law? How often are we going to visit, have them come to stay? What is going to be our approach there? How much time are we going to spend in caring for them, looking after them, visiting them, or whatever it might be? Work. How much work? Who's going to work? What are we going to do? What is our policy regarding work? How much time are we going to devote to that? And how little are we going to devote to other things? Leisure concerns and leisure pursuits. Different things that are going to take sizable chunks of time out of our week when we are married. What are we going to do together? What are we going to say? Well, that's your interest, that's fine, you follow that, and you can do that in your spare time, and I'll do this. What kinds of arrangements are there going to be there? What kinds of understandings? Things that have to be thought about. Money. How are we going to deal with money? Joint bank accounts, or separate bank accounts, and how are we going to communicate what we're spending? How are we going to talk about the kinds of commitments we enter into? Houses, mortgages, insurance, pensions, etc., etc. Lots of things where money needs to be thought about, spoken about. And again, the better prepared that we are before we come to be married, then at least it minimises, it doesn't eliminate, but it minimises the risk that these will become conflict points when we are actually married and we're living together there and we're having to spend things and buy things for the children or whatever it might be. Expectations in the whole sexual area. What is our approach going to be on those matters delicate matters, personal matters, but the better prepared we are before we marry, that we've thought through these issues, talked about these issues, and as Christians prayed about these issues, then at least it reduces the likelihood that one or any of those areas will become a point of conflict and possibly undo our marriage. It's important when people come to be married that they talk together beforehand. Think about these issues. Perhaps talk with other people who have been married. Talk with ministers or those who have at least some knowledge, maybe some experience, including experience when things have gone wrong, and might be able to put down a few markers and a few pointers that will avoid troubles ahead. To talk about issues, not to rush into being married, not to rush into a wedding, and not to be offended if we are asked some fairly direct and some fairly personal questions. At least, if we don't answer them in the presence of the minister or whoever it might be asking the questions, at least we go away and talk about them amongst ourselves if we are thinking about getting married. I read in the newspaper in this last week, and I hadn't planned that this was going to coincide with Marriage Week, as I understand this now has been declared. The middle of last week into the middle of this coming week is a week to celebrate marriage. Well, I hadn't actually planned this series around that, but it's helpful that at least minds are being focused on that issue. But there was talk about how within the Anglican Church, if you come to be remarried, you have to fill out a form which will ask you some questions about your previous marriage and what went wrong there. Well, apparently for some people this is a cause a major affront, as if the church or whoever it was that was looking to marry this couple had no right to ask a few questions and to probe a little to find out what had happened. Because, of course, that's absolutely right, and next week we'll be seeing that a little more clearly. Then we have to ask questions of people and make them think about these matters. And the more they think about them, and the more that they realise that these are areas that they have to have at least prepared in some measure towards, then the better it will be. You have to ask, well, what's this person's track record of commitment and loyalty been like? What has been their way of life now? What has been their way of dealing with people? Have they been a self-centered person? And if so, what are they going to do when they get married? Are they going to be able to change? Are they going to be serious about changing? Obviously, as Christians approaching these subjects, we say, well, yes, it's right that we should change, and we should expect to change, because we have the Holy Spirit of God living in our hearts to sanctify us and to change us. But whoever we are, Christians or non-Christians, the better prepared we are coming to marriage, the less likely, not in completely ruling out any possibility of things going wrong, but the less likely that we will encounter choppy waters and troubles that may sadly lead to divorce. Well, what about marriage itself? When we are married, I'm sure those of you who have been married longer than I will be able to agree with what I'm going to say next, which is the importance of communication. The importance of communication. People that I've read who have been involved in counselling marriages over the years say that this is perhaps the number one problem in marriage. Lack of, absence of, quality communication between husband and wife. The word of God, let me just read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. Now, the context there is of the church and relationships within the church. But actually, Paul's counsel to the church and to church members is very, very apt for the relationship of marriage. For that close family membership relationship, husband and wife, and all that should happen between the two. There should be truthful speaking. There should not be hiding things or failing to say things which are significant and pertinent matters. Thoughts that we might have that affect our relationship in any number of those areas I've mentioned already or any other areas that I haven't mentioned. Where we have to make our yes be yes. That we're not thinking something different with a different agenda and effectively deceiving our partner or not speaking the truth to them as we really should do. We should be prepared to talk things through. Maybe it is that our views are changing and we need to explain that, or at least to talk about that together rather than hand a fait accompli to our partner. To communicate what we are feeling, things aren't working out, reservations we might have, questions we have, doubts that we have, new ideas we might have, suggestions we might have. All of these things are ideally to be spoken of beforehand, before we do anything or say something that is of sort of groundbreaking, earth-shattering significance to the other partner. Sometimes one hears, doesn't one, of how a person is told something completely out of the blue. It's of huge significance to their relationship as husband and wife, and it's a bit like just being sort of hauled down to the ground in an ill-timed rugby tackle. It has all the grace and all the wonderful timing of that, and the person is broken and bruised and absolutely walloped to the ground because of the way in which suddenly they learn something of huge significance. Communication. Actually do it in the first place. To communicate with one another. To share feelings, questions. To bring together thoughts so that one is not doing one thing and another doing another thing, and then they're suddenly finding out that I didn't realize that about you, or I didn't realize this was happening, or I didn't realize you'd done that. And all of the feelings of betrayal and the feelings of distrust which can come in as a result of poor communication. It has to be good communication, because there is communication and there is communication. You can say what, technically speaking, is the truth, but if it is given in such a way as to be harsh or unloving or sarcastic by way of a put down, then it was better perhaps the person didn't say what they were saying in the first place. Ephesians again, chapter 4 and verses 14 to 16, or 14 and 15. But of all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. That there is to be love in what we do, and elsewhere it speaks, doesn't it? Or rather, I've read from Colossians there, but in Ephesians chapter 4 it speaks about speaking the truth in love. There is the truth to be spoken, but it is to be spoken in love. Not sarcastically, not in a condemnatory way, but constructively. There are things about all of us where we need to learn. Things about all of us, which in marriage, when in that crucible there, when all of our impurities, like in a furnace, are coming out onto the surface, there are things which we do sometimes need to hear. But it's better if we hear them, given to us in love, rather than by way of a put down, or with raised voice, or with rudeness, or with a finger wag, and in sarcasm. Truth? Yes, well, I guess it was. If you looked at it as a bold piece of writing on a blank piece of paper and say, well, yes, I suppose that was true what was said. But the tone in which it was said, and the timing and the manner in which it was said, was not exactly helpful. And so communication, yes, but good communication, not bad communication. The right moment, the right time to speak about significant things and things that have bearing on a relationship, but always spoken with peace in the heart and with a desire not to pull the other person down, but to help them and to be able to encourage them. Good communication. But also we need to be good listeners. It's part of what it means to communicate. It means to speak on the one hand, but it also means to listen on the other hand. And sometimes we're like televisions and radios. The reception is not good. And we're trying to tune in to something and we're getting all kinds of interference and the reception is bad. We're not listening, we're not receiving the message. And so we have to make sure that we're not part of the problem by being bad listeners, by being lacking in alertness about issues that we should be picking up on in our marriage, issues about ourselves, issues about the other person. listening carefully, not only when we are speaking, but observing and watching, trying to pick up if there are any things that need adjustment and change within our domestic life. And the Bible is full of instruction about being still and being quiet and having a calm spirit. Proverbs 21, verse 23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. There's advice there about bad communication and the trouble it can bring. But it is well for us at times to guard our mouths and our tongues and to be good listeners instead. Proverbs 20, verse 5, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Partner together there, counsel in the heart of the other. Well, there is deep water there. And it is a man or a woman of understanding who will draw it out. Not rash, quick speaker, not one that's given to listening much. Now that sort of person probably won't draw very much out at all from the other person. Because you know we are strange creatures, to put it like that, aren't we? We sometimes don't even know what our own mind is. And sometimes we need a little help to draw out the deep waters within ourselves. We're not always sure why we feel what we feel or what it is we're thinking. And here, the other partner can help to draw out those deep waters by being a good listener. A man of understanding will draw it out. Proverbs 17, verse 27. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. A calm spirit. A good listener. Somebody not quick to speak, but ready to listen to the other person. And people of calm spirit are often much better able to look at things in a more dispassionate and in a more objective way, and to read their own heart a little better, and to spot their own weaknesses and deficiencies and put a plan of action in place there to change, and also to see if the other person is struggling with something or under some pressure that is bearing down upon them. Looking for anxieties, listening, but not always to what's spoken, but just listening for tensions and possible troubles, and looking ahead into the future to see what's coming up and how that might impact upon the relationship. So it is then, be a good listener. That also is key. Good communicator, but it's also part of being a good communicator that we are a good listener, and that we're able to spot things and be able to pour not troubled waters on troubled waters, but a little soothing and a little helpful oil. Marriages, of course, also go wrong, quite bluntly, because we're sinners. We are sinful people. We may try and communicate, we may try and listen, but still there are going to be frictions, yes, because we are in need of sanctification. Nobody at the moment of marriage becomes an instant saint. Often, in fact, they can become less of a saint by virtue of the pressures of marriage, by being in the same house as the same person, day in, day out, week in, week out. The pressure of being less of a private person, because you're now a public person in the sense that you have a responsibility, not just towards yourself maybe, but now towards your wife and towards your husband, and then when you have children, towards your children too. And these things, far from bringing out the best in us, can sometimes bring out the worst in us. And we can sometimes find that rather than marriage helping us in sanctification, we are needing to learn more about our hearts and realize what wretched, selfish, self-centered sinners we were. That it's trials, it's tensions, the issues that we face as we go along through our married life bring us up against ourselves and often against that deep-seated, obdurate, sinful nature that still, even in saints, rears up its ugly head and asserts itself at times. Different times, maybe, when we're tired, when we're ill, got pressures of career, job change, moving house, children, issues to do with parenting. Questions that can arise and which even with the best preparation may still catch us out, and we find things in our hearts we didn't even realize were there, and there is difficulty and friction. The troubles do come. Want of sanctification on the part of each of us. That we are sinners still. That marriage has not waved a magic wand over us, and by making it our vows, we have had all of the power that we need to fulfill them exactly and perfectly. And sometimes we do, with the best of intentions, make those vows and promises, as truly we should. But we still will find that there are times when we are very much thrown back on ourselves and having to look into our own hearts and find things there which do not please us very much. Marriage is that place where sanctification, as I was saying last week, must take its course. And where we have an opportunity, putting it like that, an opportunity to learn the best lessons of how to love. People say who have been married a long time that actually marriage gets better. And that's a fact, that it does. That if we approach marriage rightly, not through rose-tinted spectacles, not thinking that we are perfect or that our partner is perfect and must be perfect, and then being disappointed when we find that we're not and that they're not either. If we approach marriage steadily, in a mature way, with expectations that are set right, not too high, and of course not too low, because as Christians getting married, we've every right to expect that there will be progress and a way through the troubles that may come upon us. It is a wonderful opportunity then for us to grow in sanctification. When things begin to go wrong, that's the time to start the more praying. That's the time to come closer to the Word of God. That's the time, rather than to degenerate into recrimination and of anger against the other person and the expressing of hurts and disappointments, that's the time for honest, constructive communication and speaking, and for getting heads together and for sorting through the issues that will be there for each of us. Nobody's perfect, and no fault or the larger part of blame, to put it like that, may lie in one person's court rather than the other's. We all of us have those things which will niggle. We all of us have those things which our partners will look at and say, oh, I wish he didn't do that, I wish she didn't do that. But it's learning there to love. It's learning there to bear with one another. You see, all that is said about church life, that's there in Colossians chapter 3 and there in Ephesians 4 and 5, applies equally to marriage. That's why Paul often starts with church life and then he goes on to advice about married life together. And sometimes the verses there in Ephesians, he speaks as much about the church as about married couples. And there's a few verses there which I read in Colossians 3 earlier, in verses 18 and 19. But in a sense, he's saying, and everything I've said before about the church and how to live in the church, that applies here also. Everything that I've said about being in the church and loving one another, that applies in marriage too. So verse 18 of Colossians 3, wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Is that all that's to be said there? Well, no, it's all there, isn't it? And it's all there in the verses that go before. Those verses like the peace of God ruling in your hearts in verse 15, and to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Here is the golden opportunity in marriage to grow, to mature, to learn how to love. Many mistakes are made because people are expecting marriage to be just one long honeymoon and one long sort of Hollywood romance. That it's just sort of heart to heart and there's no crossword, there's no difficulty that's encountered and you just are swept along in this sort of romantic dream. No, you have to learn how to love. Love is not something that always comes naturally to us, even as expressed between husband and wife. And we have to learn to take our own self-interests and to destroy that and mortify it. And we have to learn sometimes to back off our time-consuming hobbies or something that's interfering in the way. To change our minds on matters of money or whatever it might be. And be prepared to say, well, perhaps there is another way of approaching this. Perhaps there is a better way of thinking about this and of working together on this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, it's called the Golden Law. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. How you want to be treated? Well, treat your partner like that. Want them to love you all times? Want them to love you when you're ill, under par, under pressure at work, finding things a bit difficult, losing your way a bit? Then love your partner. When they're finding it difficult, when they're under pressure, when they're not responding to you perhaps in the way that you would ideally wish, it's a golden opportunity for you to grow in sanctification, to do to them what you would wish them to do to you if you were at that time ill or weak. You know, it is a very selfish age. It's an age that says, me first, my feelings count, don't forget me. It's an age that says that we are more important than we actually are. And sometimes we need to be brought down a peg or two. We all of us have bad habits. We all of us come into marriage with a degree of immaturity that needs to be knocked out of us. And here, in this loving relationship that we should seek to build, it doesn't just happen that we have to work at and be prepared to forgive and to bear with one another. Then there are great opportunities for us to learn and for us to grow. To take the things that we bring that are sinful and to replace them with love. Well, the song goes, doesn't it? All you need is love. And perhaps there's more truth in that than the songwriter realised, except the kind of love that is here is the nitty-gritty day-to-day love of forgiveness, of being with one another and being willing to bear with one another, of making allowable areas of failure and not pouncing on the person and saying, there you are, told you that would go wrong. Terrible. We should never say such a thing. To permit the other person to have areas where they're not perfect, not to hold that over them as though this was some major crime, a major sin, and as though we ourselves were completely devoid of any such troubles ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 to 7, those classic verses that Paul penned there for the benefit of the Corinthian church. Primarily, of course, this isn't about marriage here he's talking, it's about the church which is falling apart and lacking love. But all that he says about the church we can apply to marriage. He says of love here that it suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. I wonder how many marriages that went wrong. One partner or both partners, because of course it does need both to agree to these principles. If another one doesn't agree, then the best intentions of ours will fail. But how many marriages might have been saved? How many marriages might have been improved if people were prepared not to behave rudely toward each other, not to seek their own interest rather than the other, not to be quickly provoked, but to be able to stand back a little and ask, well, is this really important? Why am I getting so uptight? To think no evil of the other person and to think of them as plotting against them or seeking always to undermine them. Rejoices not in iniquity, doesn't look at another person's failure and gloat over it. Or see one's other partner there in trouble and think, well, there, that serves you right. Or I feel a bit better in myself if there's a competitive spirit within the marriage. Bears all things, puts up with a little unhappiness at times, or a little lack of response and affection maybe from the other partner. It's not wanting their everything for oneself, but thinks about the other person. Well, perhaps they're not feeling so well today. Perhaps their work is bringing them under a little pressure today. Hopes all things, endures all things, endures. So many marriages fail, don't they? Because people just don't love in the sense of enduring. Give up too quickly, too soon. Don't look for help where help might be found. Even Christians in that respect, not prepared to just negotiate a little. Surrender a few cherished hopes, beliefs, or whatever it might be, which in the end weren't commanded of Scripture, and we're really just ourselves there. And not prepared to just give a little and to take a little. Philippians chapter 2, let me just read that to you as well. Chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. It says, Paul here of the church, but it applies to marriage, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. How many marriages might have been saved if those verses had been held up there on the mirror where you shave in the morning or where you put on your makeup first thing in the day? How many marriages, if those words there about looking for the other person's interests rather than your own and not doing anything out of selfish ambition and conceit had been in one's thinking rather than other things, how many marriages might have been saved? We have to be ready to press the pause button sometimes on our feelings. Ask ourselves, well, why am I really feeling this? Why am I feeling aggrieved or put down or low or depressed about the other person? Is there something I need to change in myself, perhaps? Am I part of the problem here? Thinking maybe this person has done it or does this happening there that did it all for me? What about myself? Is there something I need to learn? Is my reaction right and sanctified, or am I overreacting? And sometimes the funniest things on television or on the radio are the things that actually are closest to the mark when it comes to portrayals of what we're like. And I suppose, you know, things like Fawlty Towers and John Cleese there, this character sort of getting uptight about everything there, raises quite a few laughs because we see just a little bit of him in ourselves, I suspect particularly men folk there. But other characters too, which just draw out and show for us there what we can sometimes be like, the need to press the pause button and say, well, am I getting a little bit too worked up here? Here, insisting on something that doesn't need to be insisted on? Is there some pride at work, an excessive, inordinate interest at work, unbalanced view at work? And of course, for us, as Christians, speaking to Christians, well, the more that we have the Lord Jesus Christ central in the marriage, the more, obviously, that we are going to love, because he calls us to love as he loved the church in that sacrificial sense. And if it is our heartfelt desire to follow him, then that will be reflected in our marriages, so that if things begin to go wrong, we'll be wanting to know his mind, we'll be praying to him, we'll be looking to his word for help and for guidance, and I trust finding his grace to come through. There is a little trouble, a little tension, a little conflict. Or if we know of others who are in that situation. It's more difficult if they're not Christians, of course. This Bible doesn't mean as much to them as it does to us. And they haven't got the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. But even for them, there is counsel that we can give, I'm sure, if we find ourselves, perhaps quite to our surprise, having to help people with marriage difficulties. Then there are here just a few general lessons. How could we cover this topic adequately this morning? But a few general lessons, a few thoughts that you might be able to pass on to others that may at least help in some way to make either a good thing better or something that's falling apart to be saved and made stronger for the future. Marriage, when things go wrong, well, the Lord has in his word and in himself plenty of help for those finding such tensions and difficulties. Well, we return to the subject of marriage next week, and we'll look at what happens when people do actually divorce. What should be our reaction and response to that?